Those of you who were present last Sunday morning know that we started looking at this passage 1 through to 16, but I only got sort of 2 points into the sermon and had to pack it in, and everybody said amen. It's my intention to complete that this morning, and we'll take it forward. We are, as I reminded you, picking up on a new section of the book of Ephesians, where Paul makes a shift. We'll cover that briefly again this morning. But read in chapter 4 at verse 1, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who descended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work." So reads the Word of God. Well, we are turning this morning to that passage in Ephesians that we read together and we started to consider last week. I find myself as a preacher one of those hard places, because what I want to say holds together. It's a passage that belongs together. We've only got halfway there. And I look over the congregation, there are faces that are here this morning that weren't here last week, and there's some people who were here last week and saying we'll get to the meat of it. But I think we need to just take a step back, if we can, just for a moment or two, to put the context. And the context I drew out to you last week was the word therefore. The word therefore starts this section off. What we had was this, really up until this point, Paul for 3 chapters has been teaching them who they are in Christ, and he's presented the grand purpose of God in the creation of a new humanity. A humanity that was alienated from him to be reconciled, a fractured humanity that is to be united, that is, this new humanity is to be seen in his church, the people of God. And he's prayed that it would become real, that through the church, God's wisdom would be seen and displayed, that the world would look, and through the weakness and through the smallness and all the things that are there, the wisdom of men would be overturned and the wisdom of God would be there, that the glory would come to him and not to men. And Paul ends up with that great call: to him be glory in the church, the called out people of God, and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As he brings that prayer to an end, that is his great heart, that in the church the glory of God will be seen. And that is really where we've been. And I noted very briefly and quickly that that reminds us there is an order to be followed in the Christian life. And the order is that truth comes before practice. We live in a world where everybody wants to know how to do this, how to do that. But Paul says the first thing we must grasp is who we are. And then from that, we develop out how we live. And if you like, the New Testament puts it like this: be who you are. Live out what Christ has done for you. You are never called in the New Testament to make yourself Christian. The appeal always comes in the light of the work of Christ, in the light of what God has done for you. In the light of these things, be who you are. And that is where Paul comes to as he comes here. And he comes first of all, this appeal to live a worthy life, an appeal which he gives, which is urgent, passionate, and emphatic. He emphasizes the I. He said, I am appealing to you. I'm the prisoner of the Lord, either by the Lord, he's brought me here, or for the Lord because of my love for him. And I'm urging you, I beseech you, I plead with you, I encourage you. All that word order that we have in the English language is packed into this word. He's down on his knees and he says, in the light of what God has done for you, he has called you out as has called out people. Live worthy of the calling by which he has called you. And the word call keeps going round in this passage. It's not as obvious in the English because good English language demands that you don't keep repeating the same word. But in the Greek language, the idea of calling just keeps coming round and round and round. You have been called, and live out what God has called you to. Be true to the calling, to live according to the calling of the called out people. That's the weight of the Greek language. You can see immediately it's not great English. It sticks. You sort of say, let's change that. But that's what Paul is saying here, and that is what is there. And he comes to three areas in the life of the church. In the life of this called out people, he wants unity in the church, unity in the called out people, purity in the church, and the relationships to be the mark of the church as the church lives out its life in the world. We have started to look at, first of all, the unity of the church, and that's what we got to last week. And we looked at this: be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we looked at those qualities, humble and lowliness, the lowliness of mind, that which was displayed in Christ, Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which is always in Christ Jesus. The same word, that lowliness of mind that brought him from the heights of glory down to the depths of dark Golgotha. Be gentle and make strength under control, not someone who's bully boy, running around asserting their rights, having my own way, doing the way things that I want them, someone who's like that. And we reminded ourselves that Jesus said on one occasion that he was to take his yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble. I am humble and meek. The same two words that appear there. It is Christ's likeness that is called there. We are to be patient, long-suffering to aggravating people, people like me, people that get up your nose. You've got to be long-suffering, and that's something which is very important. Bearing with one another, a mutual tolerance of one another, showing respect to other people. Being able to draw the lines in the right places where you recognize that these are matters of preference, they're matters of personality, matters of difference that are there, bearing with one another, and above all in love. The sum of all the virtues, you reminded ourselves, is love that binds them all together. And we're going to come back to that before the day is over, the morning is over. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace is the appeal he makes. Make every effort, do the best you can, be quick, speed it up, be zealous, take pains is the force of the word that's there. It's not a very sort of laid back, well, if it happens, it happens. It's get up and get it done. Get on with it, is what he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then we reminded ourselves that there's a unity which has been established. It's a unity he prays for, it's a unity he's there, but it's a unity which is to be established, which has already been established. And we reminded ourselves the one body. The one body, you cannot have a body that lives and be divided into pieces. It's either one or it's not. It was created by the one Spirit. We are called by the Spirit of God, baptized by the one Spirit into the one body, to one hope. And the word one keeps coming back as Paul drives home the whole question of unity. There is only one hope to which the called out people were called. The heavenly calling. The day of the new people of God. It is to one Lord, Jesus Christ, who fills all things and is over all things. There is no other Lord but Jesus Christ. There is only one faith, the content of the saving work of Christ, of understanding of the one baptism, of the declared inner reality, of that commitment to Christ. It is a baptism that commits us to Christ. And then the one comes back again. One God and Father, the source and originator, and then it comes back to the all. There's one, and it's for everybody. He is over all. He is through all, and he is in all. There is nothing where he is not. The unity stands on the basis of the Godhead. The Trinity stands behind the established unity of the church. And I ask you to think deeply about that. I ask you to consider that, because you can, as we actually notice the reverse order. We would normally go Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it goes Spirit, Son, and Father, and it moves from the visible, what we see, to the invisible source of all things. And we came to a conclusion where we said last week that you can no more break the unity of the church than you can break the unity of the Godhead. That is what he is talking about. We belong together. We belong together. There is no way around it, is what he's saying. These things I'm asking you to do is because this is God's purpose, this is what God has established. That's who you are. And friends, you've got to take that on board. We belong together. A relationship has been put together that's as strong as the relationship in the Godhead. We belong together. But moving on and coming to the new one, not only does Paul tell us that a unity has been established, but he says God has made a provision for that unity. And so we come to the passage which we look at, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's a funny passage. Let's unpack it because it's important. First of all, there's a recognition of diversity. It says to each one. Up until now, the stress has been on the one and the all. And Paul says there is diversity. To each one, we are all different. And one of the things that has happened at times in Christian circles is that we have looked at ourselves and we've tried to make all of us clones of the same type, and we're not. The Creator God has made you and me and all of us different. We are as diverse as humanity can ever be in all of what we have. There may be family traits, but even in a family, we're different. We are God's different creation. There is a diversity. And so that's one of the things we've got to face. It's one of the problems the world faces. The diversity that's there, and the world is still grappling with that. We look at it in all the terms of anti-Semitism, of racism, and all these isms that we have today. It is a thing that is there. We are diverse. And we're called into the one church. And a provision has been made that we who are diverse and different, and we won't see eye to eye, and we won't be the same, and everybody won't do things the same way as I do them. And that's the way it is. We are diverse, and to each one, God deals with us individually. And you're sitting here this morning, and you can hear the one, and you can hear all of that. But I want to remind you, God deals with you as you are. He knows who you are, because he made you. He is the one who has given you the powers and the potential that you have. And as we'll see in a moment, he is the one who will give you the gifts that you need to be part of this body of Christ. And that's a tremendous thing that we need to recognize and to understand. It's grace that has given them to each one of us. And grace is a word which means we don't deserve them. The gifts that he has given to us in this fellowship, none of us deserve them. So they're nothing you can boast about. Nothing you can ever look at and say, well, aren't I wonderful? You can't say that because it's a gift of grace. I remember actually having a journey with D.A. Carson. Those of you who are theologically aware will know he is a Baptist theologian of the foremost order right throughout our world today. He is a tremendous witness. And I got him in the car and it was a tremendous privilege. And I started to ply him with questions and found his mind was even bigger than I thought it was. But I said to him, how do you view yourself? And I've actually picked up in a number of sermons he says this. He says, me? I'm just a stomach. I said, I beg your pardon? He said, I'm just a stomach. All I do is take in to feed the body of Christ. That's all I am. God has given me it. That's all I am. And friends, we need to remind ourselves of that. No matter what qualities we have together, and we're going to look at God has given them to us, they're nothing to boast about. They're the gifts of grace that have been given, and we'll see the purpose, hopefully, if I can keep going here. The undeserved nature of what he has given to us. None of us deserve it. None of us have it. And then when he talks about gifts being given to us, he says, that is why it says, and then he quotes Psalm 68:18 about that particular, that he received gifts that he might give them to men. When he ascended on high, he led captives in a train and gave gifts to men. I don't know about you, but it's one of those passages you look at and you say, right, okay, right, let's jump on to see what Paul has got to say next. But you need to stop. Because the picture it's here is one he uses in 1 Corinthians 3 as well, where he talks about a conquering hero coming home, a conquering king coming home from war. We've had it recently at the end of the Iraq War. They had a homecoming parade for the troops, where the troops paraded through London, I think it was, and the nation welcomed its troops home. Well, that's what happened in Rome. That's what happened at that time. The conquering king came home with all his splendor, and behind him he had all the captives and everything out behind him. And everybody in that day received from him part of the booty they'd got, the plunder they'd taken. His troops got share in it, and that's it. And it's exactly the same in the Old Testament, and that's the picture of Psalm 68. The conquering king coming home, leading captives behind him, the triumphant one displaying his triumph, and he gives gifts to men. Now, one of the things, if you actually read commentaries on this, they have spent pages and pages reminding us that in the Old Testament, it actually says that he received gifts. And oh, do the commentators love to go with this? Well, the answer back is this. The idea of receiving the gifts in the Old Testament, they were received by the king that he would give them. And when he came home, the gifts that he had received would be distributed. So forget the pages and pages in the commentaries you ever read them. It simply talks of one who has received the gifts because of his conquest, the one who has received the gifts because of who he is, and he distributes them. He gives gifts on the result of his victory. And what we're talking about is the risen and ascended Christ, who sits on the throne of the universe, has purchased for us the gifts that he gives. In the triumph that he has made in Calvary, he has brought for us the gifts that we need. He descended to the depths, and I've used this phrase a number of occasions this morning, to the depths of dark Golgotha. He came down to the depths, right down deeper than you could ever imagine, and he bore our sins in all its fullness. But as he's been raised to the height of heaven, he rises as the mighty conqueror, as the one who is triumphant, the one who comes home with all the blessings that are his because of what he has achieved, and he gives them freely. That's the wonder of it all. Gifts of grace. That's what Paul is talking about here. Those are the gifts that he gives. Then we ask the question, well, what are the gifts? Well, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. That's where Paul goes immediately here. But it is worth noting that throughout the New Testament, there are different lists. You'll get Romans 12 and you get 1 Corinthians 12. And if you compare the lists, they're different. And there's no exhaustive list given in the New Testament, because our God is able to give gifts to wherever the gospel goes in the world, to wherever it comes, to wherever it is, to the group of people who are there. God will give the gifts that are necessary for that group of people. We don't all need the same. We're not all the same. I tell you this, people talk about churches being the same. They're not. They're not. My experience is they're made up with a lot of different people, and that different mix brings a different group of people, and the gifts that are needed are different. So there's all those different gifts that he gives. But on this particular occasion, he draws attention to what we might call those that are necessary for the unity of the church. That's the theme that he's developing here. And he's saying, God has given gifts. You've got to keep this unity. And God has given gifts through the provision of Christ for the unity of the church. Now, I want to drive it again. Unity is that important to God, that on the basis of the death of Christ, gifts are given that the church might be united, that the called out people of God might share together in unity. And what he talks about here, what we could call our scripture-based gifts. Now, some of you probably find this hard to swallow, but I'm going to give it to you because it's what the Bible says, friends. And first of all, it says this, apostles and prophets. And they're the witnesses and the voice of God, those who saw and witnessed. I haven't time to go into all the detail of working it out with you, but it's the apostles, those who were present with Christ, those who saw him, those who came as witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus, to the prophets, those who spoke the voice of God in the Old Testament and at times in the early part of the New Testament before the word of God was put in place. They are the foundation, chapter 2 at verse 22. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is the truth. God has spoken in his word in these through these people. He has brought it to us, and it is enshrined in Scripture today. It is a teaching that is retained in Scripture. That's what we have. If you want to take that through and you've got an hour someday, I'm happy to reason it out with you. But that is the discernment is here. That's what Paul is talking about here. The basis of Scripture is what is at the bottom of it all. And then there are evangelists, those who take Scripture and apply it urgently and persuasively to those outside. Strangely enough, it's only used two other places in the New Testament. Philip, you remember, who went down to Samaria, and then he was taken away off down the road and he met the Ethiopian eunuch. He's described as an evangelist. And the only other time it's used in the New Testament is of Timothy, where he's told to do the work of an evangelist. Those who take the word of God and apply it to the world outside. Those who declare God's word in the gospel to others who are there. And it's something which is required. And there are pastors and teachers. In the Greek language, the word's so tight together, it probably means pastor, teachers. Not two people, but one person. One person together, a pastor, teacher. Those who are, first of all, pastors, shepherds. And we remember around ourselves of Jesus, the good shepherd, the one that Peter calls the great shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And there to be a people characterized by the shepherd heart of the good shepherd. I'll not be here that much longer. But friends, what you don't want in a pastor is someone who's a bully and someone who's a driver. It's got to be someone who is a part of a shepherd. That's what has been given to us. Be careful. You don't want a manager. You want a shepherd. One who has the heart of Jesus. Leadership through the nurture, care, and guidance. One who loves the people. One who is amongst the people. One who cares for the people. One who carries this people, and he carries them, to use the words of Isaiah, close to his heart. That's what he's given. A pastor and a teacher. Got to be a teacher, friends. Nothing we need more today than teaching. Teaching is a widespread concept in the New Testament. I haven't time to take it. I could just run verse after verse after verse after verse that tells us the importance of teaching. And God has given to us that. It is for purposes, spit it out, preserving, transmitting, expounding, interpreting, and applying the scriptures. Friends, there is nothing more important than our world today than we are a people of the book. We've got to be. Do you know why I say we've got to be? That is for what Christ died, rose again, and ascended to the throne of the universe. This isn't something who's a pastor, teacher, trying to make himself a job or trying to put him. That's not what it's about, friends. That's what Scripture teaches. That's why Christ died and ascended to the throne of the universe. And he gave those gifts for the unity of the church. You need to grasp that. You need to hold it. The provision that's made. And what's the purpose? Well, the purpose then, we're told in verses 12 and 13, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's break it. And again, if you read the comment, well, if you read versions at the minute, the NIV puts it like that, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. If you're reading the Authorized Version, it will put it for the perfect and for the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you're reading the ESV, to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The problem is that little comma that's there. It's a comma that's a grammatical thing in English and in the Greek language. And I'm telling you this, it's another one of those passages where there have been books written about this comma. Whether it's a there or not. And the emphasis is, are there three clauses? Perfecting the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying the body of Christ. Are there three clauses or are there two? Prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ. There's only two there. The ESV sort of goes between them. But it still holds on to the problem that's behind this. And it's the ministry. In the Greek language, it's not the ministry. That's a loaded word in English. And most of the people who argue strongly for this are people who see clericalism in the church. They see the clerical class. And what they say is the ministry is the clerical class that God has given to the church. I'm sorry, I can't run with that. Literally, it reads like this: for the equipping of the saints, the set apart ones, two are for the works of service, two are for the building up of the body of Christ. For me, the passage is quite clear. The intent is to prepare or equip the saints of God. I'm not so happy about the NIV's God's people. Yeah, it's there, but it's the set apart ones, the called out ones. It's still keeping that theme going. It's the saints, and saints are those who are set apart. The preparing or equipping of those that God has set apart for himself. The work of service in the body of Christ. It's not a ministry. I'm not happy the NIV has retained the word ministry because it's service. The word is actually the word we comes to our word deacon. And it means table service. It means someone who serves tables. It's no airs and graces about it. It's about service in the body of Christ. And the aim is the building up of that body. And so God has given the gifts of pastor, teacher, of evangelist, and of the word of God as transmitted by the apostles and the prophets, that you and I might see the church built up. Let's work it out high. It is the application of Scripture as God's means of building the church. And friends, you've got to take that on board. I can remember being in one particular church over the years, was described to me as being 5 miles wide and half an inch deep. Better it's 2 inches wide and 5 miles deep, because that way it always leads to problems. You can gather numbers by playing with gimmicks. You can gather numbers by a whole lot of different ways. If you want to know how to do it, go to a marketing man and he'll tell you how to market your product and how to do it, and you will succeed. That's what happens in business, but that's not how the church is built. Now, I'm not saying we don't do new things. And I'm not saying we don't be relevant. And I'm not saying we don't look at ways that we can get out amongst people and evangelize them. No, I'm not saying that. But at the core of all that we do has got to be Scripture. For Scripture is that which builds the church. It's by the word of God that we come to faith. Hearing brings the word of God brings faith. Faith grows by the word of God. Faith lives by the word of God. Faith develops by the word of God, not by everything that's out there. And we've got to understand. And I remind you, this isn't Billy Colville talking. This is the Holy Spirit, the God of heaven, speaking through the Apostle Paul, telling us that unity is important, that Christ has died and gone to heaven to provide certain gifts that the church will be built up, and at the very core and the heart of those stands Scripture. And a deep knowledge of it, an understanding of it. It's to prepare God's people for works of service. Here the whole body is working. See, it seems to me sometimes, right, it seems to me sometimes that we actually like the bus model of church, where you get the pastor or the elders up the front, sitting there being the conductor, driving the bus, and everybody else sits behind and gets on with it, lets him get on with the job. That's not what's here. It's not the bus model. It's everybody involved. It's to prepare God's people for works of service. It's each bit doing its part. Friends, when you're called into the body of Christ, you're called for a reason. You're not called to sit here and be a passenger. And you say, what have I got? I don't know what you've got, but God has given you something. And the way you'll find that out is by listening to the word of God and being involved with his people. That's why the word of God has been given, that you will actually find and grow in Christ and develop the gift that God has given you, that you can be of service to the church of Jesus Christ here. And don't tell me you're retired. So am I. There's no retirement in the church of Christ. And you say, all I can do is stay at home. You pray. All I can do is pray. I used to find that most, that's fantastic when a wee old lady, you go in, you visit her and says, you know, pastor, all I can do is pray. Great! God has given you a special gift to serve his people and to share with them. We're not supposed to sit as passengers in the bus who don't know each other. We're supposed to interact with each other and use the gift that God has given us through friendship, through encouragement, through exhortation, through challenge, through sharing in life's experience, through sharing our love with one another. The word of God has given that we will be the people that God can use to do those things. Why? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Two things here. Unity in the faith. An understanding of the truth. You know, one of the things that when I went to my Dundonald years, there was a whole lot of elderly ladies in our church. There were 70 and 80, and I was always fearful that one winter would lose them all, would have nothing left. But God gave us them for a long time. And one of the things that really pleased me was this, is, you know, Pastor, since you've come here, you've encouraged us to understand the truth. And I know things today I didn't know before. You see, there used to be a brethren background and sort of mindset that said, you woman, just stay in the kitchen, you're all right, you don't need to worry about this. But we introduced them to the Word of God. And life changed. And friends, you need to understand the truth. You need to understand how the Bible works. I'm not saying you need to go to Bible college, but you need to be taught how the Bible works, how it fits together. You know what we've been doing on a Wednesday night in Isaiah? That you can look at the Word of God when you go home, you can read it and say, yeah, I've got it. There's got to be an understanding of the truth in all its dimensions. Not just that Jesus loved me and died for me and I'm saving them all right. The whole fullness. That's why the first three chapters are there. That's why we waded through some difficult stuff. But wade through it again and again. I've told you about Jim before, haven't I? Jim was saved and he had no background at all. And he started to read the Bible and he would say to me, I don't understand. He says, just keep reading it, Jim. Just keep reading it. He kept coming back and said, don't understand. I said, keep reading it, Jim. Keep at it. Keep going. And then he came back and started to criticize my sermons. You've got to grow. There's got to be an understanding of the truth. But not only that, a personal relationship with Christ. And that's why we sang a couple of things that we sang. That we need to be in touch with. The Word of God is to make us come into touch with the living Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Him. The danger in just emphasizing the truth is that we miss the person. That we become theologians. But a truth that does not fire the heart until the knowledge of the Son of God, that I know Him. I've really dropped the name of Carson this morning. I'm always glad to tell people that I was in the car with D.A. Carson. We need to be in the same way about Jesus. I'm glad that He's mine. I'm glad I know Him. You know, He's my friend. He's the one who walks with me. He's the one who is the understanding of my life. And it's something that grows and deepens as the years go by. And develops until we all reach prospective and final. It's the all again. It's until we all reach. It's not for you to sit there this morning and say, well, that's everybody else, Pastor, but no, it's you too. Oh, you mightn't get to the PhD standard. And you might be able to stand up here and preach, but hey, friends, you've got to grow in it. That's the force of it. It is a progressiveness. It is a relationship and a knowledge that grows. And that's what the Word of God is given for. That's the purpose He has, that we might become mature. That's the final goal before us. We're not to remain as children. We'll see that in a moment very quickly. We're to grow up. You know, you've had families. Nothing worse if you have a child and it stays at 5-year-old and it grows up and it gets bigger and bigger and it's still got the sense of a 5-year-old and you're going, oh dear, what's wrong? And you're 40 years down the road with Christ and you don't know Him any better. We haven't grown up and moved on to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In 1:23, the church is the fullness of Christ. In 3:19, he prays that the fullness of God may be in us. Here it is that the perfections of Christ may be attained, that we become like Him. That when people look at us, they see something of Christ. What a standard. And I don't think there's anybody here this morning who would claim they're there. But that's the goal, to become mature, to become like Christ, to have the qualities that He had. And what will be the results that are achieved? I'm going to finish this morning because I'm not preaching again for 3 weeks. So we've got to finish it. What will be the result? Well, negatively, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful schemings. You know, friends, you can go on to... If you've got it, you can go on to Sky and you can go on to a lot of these things and there's the most absolute rubbish being presented as Christian truth. It's headbanger stuff. How do you know what to follow and what not to follow? Paul says if you follow the Word of God, If it's in your heart and mind, then you'll not be influenced. You're not everything that comes along. Yeah, I've met people in my experience, and you know, it depends what book they're reading this week, where they are. It depends what preacher they're listening to. They're all over the place. But we're to be people who are the people of Christ, that by the word of God, that we know what we believe about Christ and we know him and we hold on to it. We're not all over the place. That's one of the curses of Christianity, evangelicalism today. It's dividing us because people get up with their own ideas. You see, when people tell you, I've got something new, turn the page over and move on. The church has been around for 2,000 years. There's nothing new. All that has been said has been said. We may find new ways of applying it. We may have a deeper understanding of some of the things that are there because of the time that's gone past, and we stand on the giant shoulders of other people who have taught us, and we see more depth than we've ever seen before. But there's nothing new. Don't be blown around. Hold to the scripture positively. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its part. Positively, maturity will follow. Grow up. It's a tremendous thing as a preacher, as a pastor, to see the word of God, people grow up. It's one of the greatest thrills of my life is to see young people that I had the privilege of teaching 30-odd years ago, and I'm sure Pastor agrees with me on this one, to see them grow up and become men of God and women of God. See them take their place in the church of God. See them stand and see the Christ-likeness grow. We grow up. We grow up into Christ. Maturity follows. And that's what we're looking for, maturity. Not childishness, but Christ-likeness. We grow up into who? Into the head. Into Christ himself, that we become like him. And one of the things we've already looked at it, it's about the qualities of his person, not about the things he ticked off that he did, but the quality of who he was. Those qualities that we found in the first verses that we looked at last week, the gentleness, the humbleness, the meekness, the long suffering, the bearing with her. And one of the things we're going to find in a couple of, about 3 weeks' time when we come back to 4:17, we're going to find this, that a lot of the qualities that Paul talks about as he speaks of the purity of the church are to do, not so much by what we do, but by the attitudes that we hold. It is a Christ-like attitude. We grow up into him, that we're more like him, and he is the guarantee, as he is the source of it. He is the head, this bit here, and from the head it all flows down. If you break your neck there, this bit doesn't work. But we are connected by an eternal bond to the one who is the head. He's the guarantee and the source of all things. He is the one who passes the strength down. You know, friends, church is not easy. Being the people of God takes hard work. It's something that we grow up in and we learn from as we interact and we go. We get bits knocked off us. We have hard experiences, things that are difficult, things that are tremendous, things that are encouraging. But we've got to grow up into him. And then notice again the two words, in love. Twice he wraps them in. As the body is working together. Verse 16, it's the same thought. I'm going to come back to this at the table. Because friends, we've got to face it. Because sometimes in Christian circles, we've been more concerned about the truth than we are about love. Now, I have been very concerned about the truth this morning. I have made it very clear to you that the scripture stands at the heart of all as God's people we do that brings us into relationship with Christ. But friends, it's never without love. It's never without the attitude of Christ. And the attitude of Christ, as we've been looking at Wednesday night, is the attitude of love. Any claim to truth that lacks love is to be condemned as much as any claim to love that rejects truth. We've been pretty good at the last bit. I can think back over the years about people exposing people's doctrines of this, that, and the other thing and castigating them. But friends, the first is equally as true. about love. Am I pressing it too hard? I don't think so. Because declaring the truth is ultimately declaring love. Am I still pressing it too hard? Well, let Jesus finish it. What was his command to the church on the last night when he was on earth? A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must. And the word in the Greek is a strong must. Love one another. Stands at the heart of it all. And every time we read the scriptures, it's got to take us back to that place. Because the scriptures speak of the amazing love of God. That love of God to me. We thought about it on Wednesday night when we looked at the cross of Christ from Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. All that he suffered because he loved his Father and he loved me. And says, Jesus, as I have loved you. And let me finish it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. Truth is important, friends. Don't go out of here missing that point this morning. I've been very clear about Scripture. But all we've got is the hard doctrine and no love. We have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. I am nothing. And it's not just a warm, mushy feeling. As I have loved you, we're going to come to the table and we're going to look at it. We looked at it in Isaiah 53 on Wednesday night, 4 to 6. He was pierced. He was crushed. He bore our peace punishment. He was wounded. That's the love we're to have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we look at it and we think about it, that we will face up to what it says. And that God and Father, you will draw us closer together. That you will fire our understanding of the truth. And that we will live our lives according to the truth. And that you will draw us closer to Jesus. We started off with, open our eyes, that I want to see Jesus. Let us see the magnificence of his love and tender care and compassion for us. And may our hearts be melted. And may we live a life of love in the truth that glorifies your name. Father, hear as we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.